Just a word of clarification about the task before us. I've been asked to give you the history of missions in 1 hour. That'd be a little bit like someone giving you a tin cup and saying, catch Niagara Falls. We have an entire course here on the history of missions, a 40-hour graduate course. So what I'm being asked to do today really isn't fair, to try and summarize what we can't even do in a 40-hour course in 1 hour. But that is the assignment. I'm a man under authority, so we're going to accomplish that task. That's why you have a 6-page handout, 3 pages front and back. That's not to overwhelm you. It's designed that we can go through this material pretty rapidly and get the big picture. So what we're going to do here is really going to be an overview. It's like flying over the countryside. We're just going to hit the high points, the peaks. We're going to be able to study absolutely everything. But to begin with, simply asking the question, why study history? I'm grateful that you all showed up at this seminar because there's a whole lot of people, when they see the word history, they just break out in hives. They just think boring. You know, they think of the story of the history professor that was teaching next to a farm, an open window in the history building. The history teacher's notes blew out onto the farm. One of the dairy cows ate the notes and went dry, stopped giving milk. That's what a lot of people think about history. It's dry, it's boring. Why study history? Well, you've all heard this saying before, and it really is true. Those who fail to learn from the mistakes of history are doomed to repeat them. Or as this cartoon says, I failed history again. I guess those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So that's one of the reasons. History can be very instructive for us. And let me amplify 4 specific ways. First, we're helped to become more aware of our own presuppositions. All of us have grown up and lived in a particular cultural context. And because of that, we can have cultural blinders on. We think that what we have is normal. And in other settings, that may not be seen as normal. And one of the things that studying history can do, and particularly the history of missions, is help us to understand what is just cultural and what is really biblical. Second, we're encouraged to make our own formulations with a little bit more humility. As you study history, you see that great men and women of God have seen things differently than we might. And it ought to give us a little bit of humility as we make our own formulations. Here's the way that I like to describe it. None of us, when we enter the pearly gates of heaven, are going to be met by a great gauntlet of the Christians of the past. You know, as we come in, Augustine's not going to be there sort of bowing down, and Martin Luther, you know, is not going to be there clapping, and, you know, John Calvin there, 2 thumbs up, you know, and they're saying, finally, the person who got it all right, we've been waiting on you. See, that's not going to happen. We're all going to learn and grow. Now, my goal is to make that amount very small. I want to be faithful. I want to learn. I want to study. I want to get things right to the degree that I can. But history reminds us that godly men and women have seen some things differently. Third, and this is one of the most important things, particularly as we think about the history of missions, we can learn what others before us have done and not done, both good and bad. Very, very important. For example, when you see people that have been used by God with the gospel to impact nations, one consistent thread of that is a high view of the Word of God. When someone starts doubting the Scripture, saying, I'm not sure the Bible's really true, what is it that they typically give up? Well, they give up the hard parts, the necessity of personal faith in Christ to be saved. So something you will see as you study the history of evangelism and missions is that those that have been used by God have held a high view of Scripture. But we also learn from some of the mistakes of the past, the colonial area of missions. You know, thousands of missionaries went out from Great Britain and planted churches. They shared the gospel with individuals, many times with great sacrifice. But they also carried a lot of British culture with them. And so they would go into an area, let's say a remote part of Africa, and they would say to people, you need to repent, you need to leave your tribal gods. Jesus is the only God, come to Him. Great, that's the gospel. Repent and believe. Then they would say, now that you're a Christian, in order to come to worship, you need to wear a white shirt and a tie. And your church building has to be a white building with a steeple. Well, all of those things are completely foreign to that context. Now, these missionaries meant well, but what they were doing was not simply bringing the gospel, but also their culture, and not seeing a distinction, not understanding the indigenous nature of the church there, and that their church ought to look like their buildings that are there. Their worship should be in a style there. So we learn from some of the mistakes that have been made in the past. And then we gain inspiration for Christian ministry. C.H. Spurgeon said that everyone ought to divide their library up into two sections, biography and everything else. Spurgeon was a great lover of books, but he understood the power of biography to inspire. And as you read the stories of these men and women who have gone before these missionaries, it's inspiring, it's challenging, it's humbling. Another aspect of this, the inspiration, is to really see that history is His story. History is God's story of unfolding His plan of redemption. We see that, for example, in Galatians 4:4, where Paul writes, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman." God providentially worked just at that time, some 2,000 years ago. The goal of missions, and because you've been listening to John Piper this week, you've heard this more than once, but just to reiterate it here, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Mine says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That is the vision that we are working towards in terms of world missions. That day, when gathered around the throne, there will be people from every tongue and tribe and nation. I hope these verses captivate your heart. I hope this vision captivates your life. It does mine. I think of this passage every single day. And today, I want to be a part of helping to make this happen to the glory of God. That's the big picture. And all we're going to look at, the sacrifices that were made, the men and women who suffered, gave their lives. It's this compelling vision that God is worthy of worship. The God of all creation is worthy to be worshiped by all peoples. But right now He's not. And it's our task to take that good news to the ends of the earth. So let's walk through a historical outline. I've broken it down for you there on the handout. Missions in the apostolic era from 30 to 135 AD. So we think about this period. I love the introduction that Michael Green gives in his book, Evangelism in the Early Church. He writes, "It was a small group of 11 men whom Jesus commissioned to carry on His work and bring the gospel to the whole world. They were not distinguished. They were not well educated. They had no influential backers. In their own nation, they were nobodies. And in any case, their own nation was a mere second-class province on the eastern extremity of the Roman map. If they had stopped to weigh up the probabilities of succeeding in their mission, even granted their conviction that Jesus was alive and that His Spirit went with them to equip them for their task, their hearts must surely have sunk. So heavily were the odds weighted against them. How could they possibly succeed?" And yet they did. We read in the book of Acts, these are the men who have turned the world upside down. Actually, you realize that was a misnomer. They were actually turning the world right side up again after sin had turned it upside down. So how did that happen? Well, missions in the apostolic area, the background, of course, is Jesus' great commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, passage you're familiar with, where Jesus comes to them and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It's very important when we talk about the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that we begin in verse 18 and not just in 19. Probably 95 times out of 100, when I hear someone quote the Great Commission, they begin in verse 19. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations." The Great Commission doesn't begin there. Let me give you a very foundational principle of Bible study. Okay, this will help you the rest of your life. It's the therefore principle. Whenever you find a therefore, find out what it's there for. If you will do that in your Bible study, it will be very insightful. What is the therefore? Therefore, it's pointing us back to the verse before. Why are we to go out into all the world? Because the one who has all authority has commissioned us. Very important. If we don't understand verse 18, verse 19 is probably not going to be a reality in our life. Because we go somewhere and they say, who gives you the right to come and try and tell us what to believe? The sovereign Lord of the universe? The King of kings and Lord of lords? The creator and sustainer of all things? We go out in His authority. And we see in Acts 1:8 that Jesus gave the, the commission, talked about you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then beginning where you are in Jerusalem, then expanding out to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus is giving us the strategy, the principle of beginning where you are. And you know, that's an important principle, isn't it? We can't begin where we aren't. We have to begin where we are. And so as we see the unfolding of the story there in the book of Acts, the missionaries, of course, Paul and his companions, his missionary journeys, what is key in this area is that the way the gospel is spread is that most believers are witnessing through spontaneous witness. And also persecution played an important role. Now, this is a part of the story we may not necessarily want to hear. We want to talk about all the positive aspects, and yet throughout the history of missions, the expanse of the gospel, many times it's been persecution and suffering that God has used to open a greater door. Look, for example, at Acts 8:1. Following the stoning of Stephen, Saul is on his way to persecute Christians. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. I don't know if you've ever put these two things together, but it took Acts 8:1 to make Acts 1:8 happen. Do you see that? Disciples are hanging out in Jerusalem. Jesus has said, you're to go to Judea and Samaria. They're not. And what does the Lord then allow? He allows persecution, and they're scattered out. And as they go, they communicate the gospel. Acts 8:1 makes Acts 1:8 happen. The persecution aspect of it, very important in the early church, and that these individuals were faithful to the very end. Tertullian, who was one of the church fathers in this period of time, wrote to the emperor and he said, you know, you can kill us, but you can't hurt us. You just see the holy boldness in that. And Tertullian is the one that coined that famous phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As soon as you kill people, there are others that rise up in their place. In other words, all you're doing in killing us is ensuring more growth of the church. So persecution playing an important role. And then we think about the fields going outward from Palestine, and then you begin to see in terms of mission strategy, beachheads being established, Rome, Alexandria in northern Egypt, Antioch in Syria, places that heard the gospel and now became missionary sending centers. So you don't have a centralized location where everything has to flow out of one location. Now you have multiple sending points, multiple training points that can reach out in terms of that region. What were the methods? Again, it was mainly personal witness, really gossiping the gospel. And that's something we need to recapture today. Not just quote-unquote on the mission field, but here on our mission field. If all of the believers in our churches would just gossip the gospel as they go through their daily life, in their places of work, in their school, in their neighborhoods, among their friends, among their acquaintances. The way the gospel was spread wasn't at this time by high-powered evangelists or missionaries going around. It was people that had been touched by the gospel, having such good news, they just couldn't help but tell someone else. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 12:34. He said, our mouth speaks out of that which fills our heart. Their hearts were on fire with love for Christ, and so they wanted to share Him with everyone. I think a great illustration of this is the, I don't know if any of you watch late night TV ever. They have these infomercials, you know, that come on hawking different projects. Have you seen the infomercial this three DVD set for grandparents. So a DVD set for grandparents. First DVD is how to overcome the fear of talking to others about your grandchildren. You know, the second one is how to introduce the topic of grandchildren in conversation. Have you seen that? Three DVDs for $99. You're shaking your head. No, you haven't seen it. And you know what? You never will. Why? Because grandparents don't need training to talk about their grandchildren. I have four grandchildren. All you need to do is give me a moment and I'll be happy to tell you. Why? Because of what Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, our mouth speaks out of that which fills our heart. These early Christians were so in love with Christ, so enamored with Him, that whenever they had a conversation with someone, He entered into it. Something that we can learn from the early church and that we need to recapture today. Other factors, all classes of people were involved. That this was not, the gospel didn't just reach the rich or the poor or the middle class, all different strata of society. There was an obvious love of believers for one another. There were changed lives. It was a period of time in which there were physical healings and miracles, really seeing the power of God at work. In fact, one of the early church fathers, a man by the name of Justin Martyr, that wasn't his given name, but he was called that after he was martyred for his faith. He was actually a Greek philosopher. And Justin Martyr, talking about what drew him to faith in Christ, he said it wasn't so much the intellectual arguments for Christianity, even though he said, I found them very compelling. But he said, what really convinced me that Christianity was true is that I saw a group of people from all different backgrounds, different aspects of society, who genuinely loved one another. And he said, I knew that had to be supernatural. He said, that love drew me like a magnet. That's what was taking place here in the early church. You then see organized missionary journeys of Paul, and you know, you look in the back of your Bible, you typically have a map of, you know, the land of Palestine, showing the division of the northern and southern kingdoms. And you turn the page and the rest of the maps are Paul's missionary journeys. As Paul is going out to take the gospel to the Mediterranean world. But you also have a lot of other things that are happening that are spontaneous. In other words, Scripture gives us this pattern. This is a good lesson for us today. Paul planned his trips. Sometimes the Lord would alter his plans as he went, but he scheduled, he planned, he strategized. But you also see a lot of this is just in response to the moving of the Spirit, the Macedonian call. So nothing wrong with planning. We ought to plan, but we also ought to be sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit in terms of missions. The extent of growth, at the end of the first century, Christianity is seen as a legitimate religion. It's identifiable. It's still small, but within a few short centuries, it's going to have a majority status in the Roman Empire. Absolutely staggering, the growth that took place. Why the success in the spread of Christianity? That's the question that even secular historians want to ask. Because secular historians look at this and they don't really understand the power of the gospel, and they want to know how could this small fledgling movement basically take over the Roman Empire? Well, here's some suggestions. Obviously, secular historians wouldn't say this, but we would affirm that God is at work, that this is a movement of God. God is at work changing people's hearts. But also the appeal of the message. You have a message that it doesn't matter what part of society you're in. It doesn't matter whether you're born free or a slave, rich or poor, man or woman, slave or free, high society or low society. You can be forgiven of your sins. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And in a society where everything was ranked in hierarchy, that message resonated with people. And then I think the biggest reason is that the messengers loved not their own lives even to death. These early believers, these Christians, these martyrs, they were serious. You saw that evangelism was seen as the duty of every believer. I doubt that you heard any of these early Christians say, well, Pastor, that's why we pay you. You're the one supposed to be doing evangelism. No, they understood it was the job, it was the responsibility of every believer. That's something that in our day we need to recapture as well. Let me give you a little quiz here. Since we're on a seminary campus and I'm a professor, I'm just really compelled to give you a quiz. So here's the quiz, real simple quiz. If there's a woman who works here in Louisville at Baptist East Hospital assisting doctors, what do we call her? A nurse, yes, not a trick question. We call her a nurse. But let's say that that nurse is a believer and she goes to the Philippines. What do we call her then? A medical missionary. Do you see the distinction between that? Does getting on a plane make you a missionary? No. But why do we not see her? Why do we not see ourselves in whatever role we're in as missionaries, as witnesses where we are? I was at a church in Wisconsin many years ago, and as I was leaving, it was a church that was really dynamic, reaching its area. I think I understood part of the secret. I overheard a conversation between two women as I was leaving. One said to the other, "Well, it's so good to meet you. What do you do?" And here's how this woman responded. She said, "What do I do? I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, on mission for Him, cleverly disguised as an emergency room nurse." I thought, that's it. That's the mentality the early church had. That's the mentality we need to recapture. What do you do? "Well, I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, on mission for Him, cleverly disguised as a third grade teacher, cleverly disguised as an accountant, cleverly disguised as an attorney." That's what the early church had. It was the duty of every believer. They lived holy lives. In fact, they were called Christians. Why? Because they were like Christ. They were little Christs. They reflected His character. Third, they really believed people were lost without Christ. You have no hints here in this period of time of any of these wider hope theories that maybe there are other ways to be saved. That they could read the Bible. The Bible's clear. There is no other name. There is no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me." They believe that. In our day, we have all these wider hope theories and people saying, "Well, maybe this is another plan. Maybe this is another option." No hint of that in the early church. They also had a sense of urgency. They believed that Jesus was returning, and they wanted to reach as many people as they could. And they wanted to be prepared to hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when He returned. And one other aspect, they were men and women of prayer. They didn't just talk about prayer, they prayed. I think in our day, we're pretty good about talking about prayer. I'm pretty good about talking about prayer. But are we as good about actually praying as talking about prayer? I don't know if you know this about the Apostle James. You know what the Apostle James' nickname was? Well, we don't know this from Scripture, but we do from church history. Eusebius, the early church historian, says that the Apostle James was nicknamed Camel Knees. You say, what a horrible nickname. Why would somebody call him Camel Knees? Well, the reason is that the Apostle James spent so much time on his knees in prayer that his knees were calloused, like the knees of camels who would kneel down in the hot desert sands. And that was a sign of great honor and respect. They called him Camel Knees, meaning here's a man who spends so much time on his knees in prayer, they look like the knees of camels. I'm not sure what people would call our knees, but in the early church, they knew what it was to pray. Let's look at the next period of time then, from 135 until about 500. The background, why did the gospel spread here? Again, Christians' high character. Christians were known to be men and women of character. They really walked the walk and talked the talk. The missionary nature of the gospel, the desire to take it to people who had not heard. And then one aspect that Rome provided, the political unity of Rome, the fact that Rome had achieved a relative peace in this region, which made it safe to travel. You know, if you read in the Bible the story of the Good Samaritan, he's traveling along and he falls among thieves. That was very common. And what Rome began to do is put together outposts and make it where you could travel without fear of being robbed and mugged. They also built an elaborate road system so that their chariots could travel on them. And those highways that Rome built for the sake of Rome and commerce became the highways for the gospel and the way in which the gospel spread. And then also the Greek language. Koine Greek was the language of the marketplace. It's a language that people spoke all over the world, even if it wasn't their native tongue. Much like we see English today. Now, as an American who knows one language, like most Americans, English, I am grateful that English is a universal language. Now, I've traveled to 20 different countries in the world, and everywhere I go, I can get by with English. I was in China twice last year, and people there, they see that you're an American, and they want to talk to you. They want to work on their English. It's just built-in opportunities to talk to them about the Lord because they want to talk to you. Because English is the universal language today, the language of business and trade. And people all over this world are studying English because they think it's going to put them ahead in the business world, in commerce, and it may well. But it may also be that that then becomes the means of them hearing the gospel. Providentially, English is very similar to what Greek was. And then the spiritual poverty in the Mediterranean area, there was just a spiritual bankruptcy there, a vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum, and the gospel fit that need. Also during this period of time, you see some sporadic persecutions. Some of them were local persecutions. Some of them were empire-wide, and there were thousands of Christian martyrs during this period of time. But that all changed in 313. A man by the name of Constantine issued an edict of toleration. If you've studied church history, you know the story of this. It's quite fascinating. Constantine was one of four different sort of vice emperors, if you will, sort of lieutenants when the emperor died. And the others decided to sort of vie to see who could become the emperor. And it came down to two guys, Constantine and one other. The other guy had a bigger army, more troops. And the night before this battle in 312 AD, Constantine saw a vision in heaven of a flaming cross. It looked like a cross that was on fire. And he heard a voice, "By this conquer." Now, you know, different explanations for that. Some say, well, he was drinking too much the night before the big battle. Others say, no, this was a sign from God in the heaven. We don't really know, but what Constantine did, before battle the next day, he painted crosses on his soldiers' helmets and on their shields, and they went out and against great odds won a decisive battle. And Constantine believed that the God of the Christians had given him victory. So in 313, he said, no more persecution of Christians. Christianity is now going to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. Christians went from being persecuted to overnight now being the official religion. So here's the key question, or the observation and then a question. With the end of persecution, multitudes joined the Roman church for many different reasons. And the number of professing Christians explodes. You go from a handful of people, and now everybody is a Christian. Constantine baptized his army by marching them through the river. Well, what are the results of that? The question is, was Constantine's conversion a good or a bad thing? That's one of those kind of questions that it's not easy to answer. The answer is yes and no. It was a good thing because it ended the widespread slaughter of Christians. It ended persecutions. It ended Christians being killed simply because they said Jesus is Lord instead of Caesar is Lord. But it also was bad because now it became very popular to be a Christian. Everyone saw themselves as a Christian, and you now have this nominal nature of Christianity creeping in, where it doesn't mean anything to be a Christian. Oh, yeah, I was baptized by marching through the river with the rest of the army. So one of those aspects of church history that was both good and bad. Missionaries during this time, a lot of it, again, continued with personal witness. individual believers sharing Christ with those around them. You also now begin to see wandering preachers, sort of the advent of what we would call itinerant evangelists and missionaries. And then during this period of time, one of the more famous missionaries, although most people in Ireland don't remember him for that today, or in the United States for that matter, we're going to be celebrating St. Patrick's Day next month. And most people think, well, we must be celebrating St. Patrick because he invented green beer. I mean, that seems to be the reason most people would want to celebrate. Patrick is a very interesting story in terms of missions. He was actually born in England and at the age of 16 was taken from Britain to Ireland as a slave. He was kidnapped, forced to do manual labor in Ireland, eventually escaped and got back to Britain. Now, if that had been you, would you have any desire to go back to Ireland? Would you have any desire, even if you're a Christian, to go back and serve the people who enslaved you? Well, Patrick sensed what we would call a Macedonian call. He saw a vision of people in Ireland calling on him to come and help them. And so just like Joseph would say in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He saw his imprisonment there, his working among those people, his learning the language as providential. And so now he went back, not as a slave, but as a servant to share the gospel with them. After that angelic vision, he worked in Ireland for 3 decades, taking the gospel to them. The people that had enslaved them, he now talked about how they could be released from the bondage of sin. You probably never heard that part of the story on St. Patrick's Day, but that's the real St. Patrick, someone who was able to forgive and become a missionary. The fields, what's amazing about the spread of the gospel is that all the provinces of Rome had been touched by 200 AD. Within 200 years, the gospel has permeated throughout the Roman Empire, where it's going to now officially become the religion of the Roman Empire. And then outside the empire, it also spread to the east into Mesopotamia, into the south throughout North Africa. For a period of time here, North Africa, in terms of just percentages, was the most Christian place on the earth. And we talk here in America about the Bible Belt. At one time, the Bible Belt ran right through North Africa. Now, what about today? North Africa, the center of Christianity today? No, center of Islam today. Part of the shift, and one of the shifts that has taken place, but the gospel permeated North Africa and transformed that region. And then to the north and west, Antioch became a missions sending center. What were the methods? Main method continued to be personal witness, not the professionals, so to speak, but individuals. Again, wandering preachers, there now began to develop literature. Understanding that at times you may not be able to personally share with someone, but you could give them a manuscript, a scroll, a book, and so now you have the advent of literature. You also see during this period of time many miraculous claims being taking place, challenges against idols, and also the courage to face martyrdom. The extent of the growth, by 500 AD, Christianity dominated the Roman Empire. It just an amazing story of progress. But it's still a minority religion elsewhere. So throughout the Mediterranean area, Christianity now the dominant religion. It has made inroads into other places, but still not dominant. Let's talk third then about missions in the Middle Ages. Missions in the Middle Ages. It's a period of time what some call the Dark Ages. And the first aspect of this is quite important and perhaps illustrative for some of us today. It was during this period of time in the Middle Ages, why it's sometimes called the Dark Ages, when Rome fell, it was sacked by the Vandals, and you have all these tribes coming in and basically conquering these uncivilized pagan tribes, now conquering the Roman provinces and territories. And then what happened? These pagans conquered, but then were conquered by the gospel. It's similar to the story. There's a soldier who was down in a foxhole. There's bullets flying all around, and he pops his head up and he looks around and he pops back down in the foxhole and tells his fellow soldier, "We're surrounded." And the older soldier said, "That's great. Let's not let any of them get away." That was the mindset. Here the people, these Christian people, are conquered. They're now enslaved by these foreigners. And what do? They turn right around and lead them to Christ and win them to the gospel. Next, Charlemagne in 800, really consolidating in the year 800 what Constantine had done in the 300s, now declares a Holy Roman Empire, that all of this area now is Christian and under Rome. It's during this period of time in the Middle Ages that there were crusades against Islam as Islam began to grow, began to spread, taking over North Africa, taking over Palestine. Some in the church said, well, we need to take back, particularly the Holy Land, with the sword. The Crusades are one of the not brighter points in Christian history. And if you do ministry among Muslims, in recent years, I've had wonderful conversations in Indonesia, in Turkey with Muslims, and the Crusades always come up. All you Christians want to do is kill Muslims. No, that's not what we want to do. In fact, I told one guy I'd built a pretty good relationship with, he said that all you Christians want to do is kill Muslims, and I just smiled and I said, if that were true, you'd be dead already. I said, I don't want to kill you. But that they continue to hang that blight sort of around Christians' necks today. And then this is a period of time in which you see monasticism and monasteries being missionary training centers. Now, let me try and connect a couple dots for you here, a couple things that may not immediately be evident for you. If you were in the early church and you really wanted to show your dedication, your commitment, how could you do that? Well, the supreme way was through martyrdom. Could anyone question if you were committed, if you'd been martyred? No. If you were really serious about the Lord. And Rome provided many opportunities for martyrdom. In fact, Origen, one of the early church fathers, his dad had been martyred in one of the persecutions. And Origen, as a young boy, when he was told of this, he decided he was going. It happened early in the morning. He decided that he was going to go join his father. As a young boy, he was going to go out and be martyred. Well, his mother hid his clothes because she knew what her son was going to do, and he preferred modesty over martyrdom. He didn't want to go naked to his martyrdom, so he stayed at home and ended up being a really significant church father. Well, how do you demonstrate your commitment after persecution ends? How do you demonstrate your commitment? Well, one way was to enter a monastery. You would be separated from the sinful world and you would come and enter this monastery. And that's how you showed you were really committed to the Lord. But the early part of that movement was very much inward focused. We're getting away from the world. We're separating ourselves from the world. Is there a whole lot of missions in that? No. But as they came together and began to study the Scriptures, began to realize, whoa, wait a minute. We're called to be not of the world, but in the world. And now these monasteries began to be missionary training centers. Oftentimes, the spread of the gospel followed military rule. The armies would come in and sort of secure a region, and then following that, missionaries would come. And you begin to see coming out of the Roman Catholic Church different missionary movements coming out of the monasteries, the Franciscans and Domitians. During the Middle Ages, there were tremendous losses in the Middle East and North Africa to Islam. And those are still challenging areas for us today in terms of Islam. One part of this story that's not often known, North Africa, all across the Mediterranean coast, tended to become Islam, but down in Nubia, down here into Sudan, in this area, this area became predominantly Christian and really held out against Muslim attacks for hundreds of years. And there was a strong gospel witness down in this area in Sudan. I was in Sudan some years ago, and there are those there that still trace and remember their Christian roots back to this period of time. The methods, monks, missionaries, and now you begin to see missionaries going out. For example, Augustine going as a missionary to England. 596, you travel to England and out to the town of Canterbury. You can actually go up on the hill over Canterbury Cathedral, big cathedral there built in the 1100s, and see the very first church planted on British soil. Small little decaying church, but that's where the gospel first came to Great Britain. And I want you to see how the impact spreads. The gospel comes to England, 596, and then within 100 years, a man by the name of Boniface, who has come to Christ there in England, now goes as a missionary to Germany, because the gospel is like that. It impacts people's lives, and then they want to share it. Some of these quote-unquote conversions were done by force. As Islam began to spread and Christians were told, convert or die, there were some Christians that converted to Islam at the point of the sword. And unfortunately, there were some Christians that thought, well, that's a way to increase our numbers. And so some Christians did that as well. They would come to areas and say, either convert to Christianity or be killed. Not the way that Jesus would have us do it, but that's part of the story. And then the adherence of rulers in entire regions, such as King Olaf in Norway, who came to adopt Christianity and therefore declared Norway was a Christian country. King Vladimir in Russia, back in the late 900s, announced that, and Russia, by virtue of imperial edict, became a quote-unquote Christian country, with what we know as the Russian Orthodox Church. The extent of the growth in the Middle Ages, the only permanent advances were in Europe, but by the year 1500, the entire region from Europe to Russia had been Christianized. Again, just an absolutely amazing story of progress. Still in Asia and Africa, only small minorities of Christians. That story is going to change, though, as we go forward. And Christianity is expanding out into the world. Say a few things about missions in the Reformation. The voyages of Columbus and Da Gama began to open up stories of the world, and people began, first of all, to realize the world isn't flat. We can't actually go to these places. And Christians now began to get a burden to share the gospel. Part of this was related to colonial expansion as well. Why did countries like Britain and France and Spain, why would they want to expand? Well, there were mixed motives. Britain, for example, wanted to go to India in part because of global positioning. That would give them a strategic part in that area where if there's military outbreak, they've got a beachhead there, they've got an outpost there. It was also because of goods, all the spices and everything else, sort of the trade. There were motivations of God as well. And many times on these ships that went over, there were missionaries. But if the story is told accurate, it wasn't necessarily God as the highest motivation. The global positioning, the military motive, the financial motive tended to be prior, but missionaries followed on the heels of that. You see then the Industrial Revolution, the Protestant Reformation, the Pietists, I want to say a bit more about them. They really serve as a case study for us, and then the Wesleyan Revival. It was during this period of time in what's known as the Counter-Reformation, following the Protestant Reformation, there was a revival of missions among Catholicism. And you had Francis Xavier, Ignatius Loyola, the Jesuits going out. And this is the period of time in which Central and South America became largely Catholic, because that's where they put their focus in the Counter-Reformation. I give a couple other agencies that started then just to let you know, for the sake of accuracy, that we often talk about the modern missions movement starting with William Carey, 1792. And William Carey was hugely significant, a giant. But he wasn't the first one that said we need to take the gospel around the world. There were other groups at work. It's just that Carey's the one that really popularized it and got the world to thinking about that. And the Moravians coming out of the Pietist movement, ministering in places like the West Indies and Greenland. So I want to say just a word about Pietism. I've given you a sort of a special insert there. This is kind of a case study on Pietism, a little bit of history there about the Pietistic movement. A couple of the leaders, Spener and Franke, and then Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who was a very wealthy estate owner, and he basically gave his estate to the work of missions and the Moravian Brethren. Just a couple things about the Pietists and their impact, the basic principles. They established schools. They believed, they did similar to what we're doing here at Boyce and Southern, that we need to train up, we need to raise up a whole generation of missionaries. We ought to give people some training before we send them out. They tried to translate and print the Bible in the language of the people. You know, for us today, that's kind of a no-brainer. But back then, that was seen as novel. It just wasn't being done. They insisted that their missionaries know the language and culture of their host cultures. Again, today, we understand that. But back then, that wasn't always being done. They emphasized personal conversion, which is at the heart of the gospel. And they moved quickly to establish local indigenous churches led by native pastors. They got a lot of things right in this era before people had thought a lot about missions. Two other things about the Moravians and why they're really worthy of study coming out of the Pietists. They began to pray for world missions during this period of time. They established a prayer meeting at one of these schools and said, we're going to pray around the clock, 24/7. And you know how long that prayer meeting lasted? 100 years. Sometimes in our churches, we may have, we're going to have a 24-hour prayer chain, 24-hour prayer commitment. We're going to have people praying 24 hours, you know, next Saturday on into Sunday. Those things are wonderful. But they didn't do it just for one day. They established this, and for 100 years, they had people praying around the clock for the spread of the gospel. Another thing that they did is they wanted to reach unreached areas. And there were some of the places in the West Indies where islands that were inhabited by slaves. And missionaries wanted to go there, and they were told, no, you cannot go there. Only slaves are allowed on that island. And so two of these Moravian missionaries sold themselves into slavery so that they could go and be missionaries to these people. That's commitment. That's believing in the power of the gospel. That's saying, I hold my own life not dear at all, but wanting to take the gospel to others. The methods during the Reformation period, you had a time of forcible conversions. I don't know if you've seen the movie The Mission, talking about Catholic missions in Central and South America. Hollywood, typically, when they do something like this, they add some of their own creative license, and they did in this movie as well. But you see how many times it was at the point of a gun or at the point of a sword that tribes are basically ordered to respond to this or be killed. You also have a lot of syncretism during this period of time as the gospel spreads. It wasn't always in its purest form. And then you had, of course, the Moravian methods, who even in an era before William Carey were seeking to genuinely take the gospel around. The extent of the growth, Roman Catholic, even though they lost a lot of their territory in Europe due to the Protestant Reformation, they saw tremendous growth in the 16th and 17th century, again, particularly in Central and South America, in reclaiming places like Spain. Protestant growth was much smaller and mostly in the 18th century. And then missions in the modern era being 1792 to 1910 by history of missions definitions. You're aware of the things that were going on during this period of time. It was a time of great colonial expansion. the great powers of the world wanting to go out and basically subdue these other countries for political purposes, military purposes, financial purposes, but yes, also for gospel purposes. You have missionaries and key individual in this regard, William Carey. You're all familiar with his name. He actually grew up an Anglican, but became a Baptist through the influence of Andrew Fuller. He was a cobbler, a shoemaker, self-taught in languages and geography. What William Carey provides a great deal of inspiration for us in the sense is he called himself, he said, "I'm a plotter." But as he would sit there making shoes, he wanted to redeem the time, make the most of the time. So he learned languages. He was doing manual labor, so he learned languages. He learned geography. He basically became a student of the world. And then when God finally sent him out, he was prepared. He wasn't wasting his time. He was influenced by Edwards' Life of Brainerd. That was David Brainerd, the great missionary to the American Indians and Cook's voyages. Just another reminder for us that biographies really inspire, that you read biographies of those who have gone before and they shape us, they inspire us, they call us to a deeper commitment. That happened to him. Two key events in 1792. First, in 1792, he wrote this, an inquiry into the obligation of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen. You see, there was a debate going on in England at the time, and the question was, do we need to use means, or because God is sovereign, God will just do it? And you may have heard the story when William Carey stood up at an associational meeting and said, I think we need to take the gospel to the heathens. And John Ryland Sr., one of the other ministers there, said, "Sit down, young man. When God decides to take the gospel to the heathen, he will do it without our help." Now, that's not what the scripture would encourage us to believe. And William Carey wrote this essay to basically refute that unhealthy view of God's sovereignty that says God ordains the ends, but He does all the means, to say, no, we are God's means to see those things accomplished. So the very fact of the use of means, and that dealt with this theological issue that, well, if God's sovereign, we don't do anything to. Because God is sovereign, we must go. And then later, preaching to the Northampton Baptist Association from Isaiah 54:2-3, gave this great watchword, which became the watchword for missions. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And then he led in organizing the Baptist Missionary Society, and then in 1793 he sailed for India. William Carey, just an absolutely amazing man of God. What was his strategy? It was widespread preaching, translation and distribution of the Bible in the local languages, 35 different languages and dialects, early establishment of a local church, careful study of the culture, train national pastors as soon as possible, appreciation for his predecessors, global view of mission, high view of scripture, also a high view of culture, recognizing that British culture, even though that's what he was familiar with, there was nothing super spiritual about that. That he could appreciate the culture where he was as well. Commitment to church planting, teamwork, dedication of preparing national leaders, ability in correspondence. Carey wrote and challenged others, and his letters became a huge motivating factor. And then these early missionaries' perseverance. It took William Carey 7 years to see his first convert. I don't know about you, but I can be pretty easily discouraged. You know, I don't see immediate fruit. I can be discouraged. You think about the perseverance, the questions that may have come to his mind. Am I, Lord, did I hear you right? You sent me out here and I've been working for 7 years and no fruit. Lord, did I hear you right? You can imagine the questions coming through. God's answer was, yes, you did. And soon one convert and then others and then a thriving mission. Adoniram Judson, sort of a similar story. He actually grew up a Congregationalist, and he and Luther Rice were on their way to India. They were studying the scriptures as they were traveling. And what did they discover? Well, Bible teaches believers' baptism by immersion. The way we've been doing it in the Congregationalist Church isn't right. So they got on board, they were paid for by Congregationalists, but when they got off the ship, they were Baptists and communicating the gospel and believers' baptism. So in 1813, he goes to Burma, 8 years to his first convert. And a remarkable story of suffering, finished his Bible translation after 27 years of work, after numerous setbacks. There was a fire in his hut one day that destroyed most of his translation work. He didn't back it up on hard drive. We should all back stuff up on hard drive. He lost his wife. He lost his second wife. Just unbelievable hardship, but an amazing story of faithfulness. David Livingstone, great missionary doctor to Africa, fought against slavery. He really popularized missions because he was a very famous medical doctor in England who left to go to Africa. And stories about his life and mission really generated interest in the next generation. And if you go to Westminster Abbey there in London, I was there just this past summer, right near the front entrance, you find where David Livingstone is buried. He died in Africa, and his African friend and another friend carried his body 1,500 miles so that it could be buried in England. But the first thing they did is they cut out his heart and buried it under a tree in Africa, because that's what Livingstone wanted. Because even though he was from England, his heart was in Africa. So you can see the crypt where Livingstone's buried in London today, but his heart's in Africa, always was. Hudson Taylor, another great missionary, went to China, and it was what was known as the first faith mission. Say more about that in a moment. His principles were that no appeals for funds would be made, what he called faith missions. And I just want to say one word about that, one thought about that. Some of you may be someday raising support, raising funds for missions. And you read some of this material from Hudson Taylor, and it's like, well, you're only really trusting God if you're not asking other people for money. Amy Carmichael, in reflecting on this, had made a great observation. Amy Carmichael, a great missionary in her own regard, says, if you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, he raised funds in three different ways, not just one. He did this. There were times he just called out to God alone. God, meet my need, and God did. But other times he asked people for help. You see in his letters, can you help us? Send an offering. Paul was not bashful about asking people to give to kingdom work. And then what was the third way that Paul raised funds? He worked with his own hands. He was a tent maker. He was bivocational. And Amy Carmichael's point is, Paul did all three of those. None of them is necessarily more spiritual or less spiritual than the other. Paul incorporated all three. So don't assume that if you ever ask anyone for money, well, that's not really faith missions. I raised support for 9 years. I ask people, trust me, that's still faith missions. You still have to trust God to provide. But there may be other times when God lays on your heart, as He did George Mueller, not to let the needs be known, believing that God was going to glorify Himself through providing for people apart from those needs being made known. No requirements as to educational attainment. Go inland and evangelize every province where before focus on just the big areas. He said, no, we have to go in and hit everyone. Thus, China inland mission. Single women were welcome to serve, and this was a new concept. Why were women not encouraged to go before then? Well, it's too dangerous. And yet women were saying, Christ calls me to go and die too. if it's a matter of being safe, then men shouldn't go either. It's a matter of calling. And then missionaries must identify as much as possible with the Chinese people. And this was a new trend in missions that we see carried on to today. In that, in colonial missions, you would go, let's say you went from England, you would set up a missionary compound, you would still dress as you would in England. there was a distinct separation. You would go out of your compound to minister to the people. But there was always a separation. Taylor dressed like a Chinese, ate their food, lived among them, identified. He believed that's what Paul meant, saying, I've become all things to all men. And so you see a change in missionary strategy. We have just a couple more minutes. I would be remiss here at Southern Seminary if I didn't mention Lottie Moon, great missionary, appointed to China, 1873. Teacher and church planter, and you know the story well. She died December 24th, 1912, basically died from malnutrition because of the famine in China and all of her food she was giving to children and other people, but wrote that letter appealing for funds, and that's why at Christmas time we have the Lottie Moon offering for foreign missions. Great story of faithfulness. While you're here on campus today, if you have a chance, over on the other end of Norton Hall, there's a display of some of the artifacts of Lottie Moon, her Bible and other resources. It's very fascinating to be able to see. Well, the fields opening up, the bottom part there, during this period of time, the typical pattern was the military went in, conquered the region. You know, the British troops go and conquer the Army of India. Then the merchants come in, and then the missionaries came in. So the way things started weren't always great motives, but it allowed the gospel to spread. Okay, let me just hit one other thing and I will let you go. Missions in the 20th century. 1910, there was a World Missionary Conference in Edinburgh, Scotland. That's a drawing of the meeting that day. And it was really designed to say, we need to be about reaching the entire world. But it was still largely a Western gathering, the Western church going out elsewhere. Some of the trends that we see is the growth of Christianity outside of North Atlantic countries. In fact, now Europe and North America is decreasing in terms of missionary sending, where Africa and Asia are increasing. We have missionaries now coming to America from different parts of the world, where 100 years ago that simply wasn't happening. And two excellent books, I've noted them for you there, Philip Jenkins' The Next Christendom, The Coming of Global Christianity, and The New Faces of Christianity, that it's the global south now. It's exploding in growth. Other things that I note there, just to note, point number six, that during this period of time, partly through the explosion of travel, airlines, all of this, and technology, that the gospel has just permeated places where it hasn't before. We know there are still unreached people's groups, that the task is still before us. But the story of missions has just been an amazing story of how from that small group of 11 men, defeated, discouraged, but seeking to be faithful to their Lord, began to spread the gospel. We're here today, and there are people all over the world, and one day we'll be people from every tongue and tribe and nation gathered around the throne. That's the day we long for. That's why we work today to see that day happen. Thank you. Let me close in prayer, and I'll be happy to hang around if you have any questions, but I do want to also let you go to lunch if you want to do that. So let me close in prayer. Father, as we go through this brief history of missions, we are reminded that history is your story, your unfolding of your plan and of your grace. And Lord, we are humbled as we think about these men and women who have gone before. We realize that they didn't get everything right in their strategy, and we need to learn from that. But their dedication, their commitment challenges us and inspires us even today. But Father, I pray for everyone here in this room, even as I pray for myself, that even today, we would again yield ourselves before you, and to however you want to use us, however you want us to serve for the glory of your name. And we do long for that day when we are there gathered around your throne with people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation, giving praise and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.